When my sister's children were growing up, they had a series of books that I have never seen in America, only in the UK. And they were called Mr. Men books. They were short stories about people like Mr. Happy and Mr. Sad, Mr. Cheerful and Mr. Glum. But one who sticks in my mind was Mr. Topsy-Turvy, because he always got things topsy-turvy. He got them the wrong way round. If, for example, he had arranged to go to his sister's house for lunch, he would get it the wrong way round and remain at his house, and they remained in each other's houses, never meeting. He got things the wrong way round. And I was reminded of that when I was thinking of my sermon about God. Because so often we hear the phrase that we are made in the image of God, humankind created in the image of God, and we begin to say, this is what we are like, so that's what God must be like. And really it's the other way around. We look at God and we see what we should aspire to be. Humankind is made in the image of God, not God in the image of humankind. But how do we really know what God is like? And we have the example of Jesus, God living among us, to look at and to learn from. And so this morning I want to take you on a rapid tour of Jesus' parables and looking at some of the things that they tell us about God. And I was thinking of Mark chapter 4, first of all, in the parable of the sower. You know, he scatters his seed everywhere, on the good soil, among the weeds, on the path, in the rocky soil. It doesn't matter where, he will send his word among all kinds of people. And I preached on this parable years ago when I was vicar of Llanfihangel yr Arth in West Wales, and a farmer in the community came up to me afterwards and he said, what I've really learned this morning is that God would be a lousy farmer. And he would, because you don't waste your seed by planting it among the weeds. That's what I do in my vegetable garden. And I wonder why they don't come up. But God is inclusive of all. He doesn't care what kind of people are. His love is spread out to include all, whatever type of people they are. The kingdom of God is inclusive. Then I could look at Matthew 25 and the story of the judgment, where Jesus separates, or the king on the throne, separates people to the left and to the right, sheep on one side, goats on the other. I can never remember which is left and right. And he says to them, on one side, inherit the kingdom of my father, because when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they say, when did we do these things? When you did them to the least of these, my brethren, you did them to me. And on the other side, you didn't do all those things. And you didn't do them when you didn't do them to your brothers and sisters. That judgment is not on the basis of what we believe. It's not on the basis of whether we say the right words, whether we came to church every Sunday. It's on the basis of how we treat people and about how we build relationships with people. So often we forget that for Jesus, our faith is shown by the way we treat other people, not just by the words we say. If I went back a few chapters, I'd get to the story of a heavenly banquet. Jesus often portrays the kingdom of God as a great feast, a great banquet. And that's something which I believe the Episcopal Church has embraced wholeheartedly, because so often we do food, and when we do food, we do it well, as you know in this congregation. we understand the concept of a banquet. But the invitation is sent out to everyone, come. And it's sent well in advance, and then at the last minute, a reminder, the time is now, come. And people make excuses. I've married a wife, I've bought a field, I must go and inspect it. Would you buy a field without inspecting it? It's nonsense, isn't it? They're feeble excuses. And God is angry. He is angry because people have spurned his invitation. They accepted it, they paid lip service to it, but when the time came, they didn't carry it out. Now, does it make us feel uncomfortable to believe that God can be angry? We so often talk about God's love, we forget that God's anger is there too. But where is his anger? It's at those who spurn his invitation and take it for granted. It's also elsewhere at those who prevent others from coming to the kingdom of God. And then we've got the story of the prodigal son, somebody with whom God could really justify being angry. The son who said to his father, I want half your possessions now while you're still alive rather than waiting till you die. Effectively wishing him dead, taking them, squandering them, and then coming home. But the parable is not really about the son, or even about the elder son, because he's there being resentful. It's about the father, and the father who forgives, and the father who longs for his son who has turned his back on him, and when he sees him coming covered in shame, he runs to meet him, he embraces him, he celebrates him, and it always makes me think of Jesus saying elsewhere, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. Now, is that something we've really grasped in our churches? The idea that God so loves the people we would look down on, as well as us. I remember years ago when I was vicar, still in Llanfihangel yr Arth, I had taken a funeral, and I talked a lot with the man's widow, who used to come to church years ago but had stopped. And eventually I persuaded her to come and give church another try. And so she came one Sunday morning, and after the service I introduced her to some of the congregation. And I remember saying something like this to one of the real pillars of our church. I'll call her Mrs. Davis. Mrs. Davis, I said, isn't it wonderful to have Mrs. Jones back with us today? Mrs. Davis completely ignored Mrs. Jones, turned to me and said, and where was she when we were raising money for the organ? And I thought, there is something that has not been grasped here about Jesus' spirit of welcoming the one who returns. I had my work cut out with some of that congregation. God's forgiveness and God's welcome is overwhelming, and his generosity to the sinner is beyond anything that we can deserve or imagine, and he calls us to forgive and welcome in exactly the same way. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We'll say it in a few minutes, won't we? The same kind of generosity is sown at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. Jesus takes 6 stone jars, each containing 20 to 30 gallons, and turns the whole lot into wine. Now, in what I say, I'm not talking about alcohol abuse. I know fully the problems that come from that, and I don't want to justify that for a moment. But in the scriptures, wine stands for life and enjoyment and being full of life. Now, I got myself into trouble with this passage once. I was taking my niece's wedding. This had only been arranged at the last minute. The vicar of the church where it was hadn't wanted me to be involved. He'd wanted to do the whole thing himself, and I was going to sit in the congregation. Well, at the last minute, he discovered that the time of his flight for his vacation had been changed, and he had to leave a few hours earlier and couldn't take the wedding. Would I do it? Well, my niece was delighted, but it was all rather last minute, and I looked around the church as I began my sermon, and I realized I've got a church full of young people who normally go nowhere near church. Their image of Jesus is one, you shan't do this, you mustn't do that, you shouldn't do that. It's all rules and regulations, and how off-putting that is. So I thought, let's show Jesus as embracing life and enjoying it to the full. So I talked about this story. I talked about the 6 stone jars, each containing 20 to 30 gallons, so that's 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That's an awful lot for people who've already drunk more than they were expected to drink in the first place. And then I made a throwaway comment. I just said, after talking about the amount of wine, I say this for the benefit of those who are providing for wine later on. I had been completely unaware that the bride's parents, my sister and her divorced husband, had disagreed strongly about who would pay for the wedding. The bride's father had at first refused to pay for anything and had then changed his mind and agreed to pay for the wine. So you can see the tensions that I just touched on. So what is God like? God is overwhelming in his generosity and his welcome. And how well do you and I know that God? Does our religious life, our life as a congregation, our own private lives, our personal relationships, and our own spirituality, how well does that reflect the generosity and love of God? I want to suggest a little exercise for you to do. Imagine that you have gone home from church one Sunday morning, that you are having lunch. Maybe you're sitting around the barbecue at this time of year, or maybe you're sitting at the dining table having lunch. You'll be doing what all good Episcopalians do on a Sunday lunch. You're discussing the morning sermon. Humour me. I mean, I have to live with this fantasy. So you're sitting there talking about the sermon, and the doorbell goes. When you answer it, you find the Lord Jesus Christ is standing on the doorstep. Don't ask me how you recognize him, I've no idea, but you do. And you say to him, "How wonderful, Jesus, that you've called to see us. We're so honored. Do come on in. We finished lunch, but come and join us for dessert." And you invite him in. And you find yourself saying, "You must make yourself at home and stay as long as you like." And Jesus takes you at your word. Now, what is that going to do to the relationships in your family? Every time you say something, Jesus hears it. Every time you act uncharitably, Jesus is there. But you've told him to make himself at home. Who's he going to bring back to your house? This is the man who said tax collectors and prostitutes will be first in the kingdom of God before the righteous people. Who's he bringing back? And what are the neighbors saying about it? If this goes on, what's it going to do to property prices in the street? And then, of course, you took him to church, didn't you? And the rector invited him to preach. And boy, was that a sermon, because unlike me, Jesus doesn't mince his words. What is the effect of Jesus walking and living among us. And I suspect there are two ways that we might deal with those problems. We might say to Jesus, all the things you're saying are so important, we're going to take them down in writing, we're going to bind them into a special book, we're going to write it in special language so we don't really understand it, and then we're going to read it solemnly once a week on a Sunday morning. Your teaching is so important, we're going to bind it in a book and we're going to parade that book around and worship it. It's so easy to take Jesus' teaching from being something that it touches our lives to binding it in a book and making that book holy and beginning to worship the Bible instead of the God who inspired it. Then again, it's rather awkward having Jesus staying in your house, isn't it? So, if you're wealthy, you might buy him a house of his own. If you're not, you might build an extension. And he can do his things in the extension, and we can go on being comfortable in the way we always used to be in ours. And it's not that far from that kind of thinking to building a special building where we do all our stuff with Jesus, and then we go back to our other life somewhere else. And that's always a danger for the church. But the church can be the place where we do our religious things instead of taking our religion out there. So, what do you do in your life, and what do I do in mine with Jesus? Have we tried in our own ways to confine him, or have we let him really become the Lord of the whole of our lives? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will take my words and speak through them. Take our hearts and speak to them, that each of us may hear your words today. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Many years ago, when my sister's children were young, they had a series of books called Mr. Men books. And I don't believe I've ever seen these books in America, but they're stories about characters like Mr. Happy and Mr. Cheerful, Mr. Glum and Mr. Sad. And one of the characters that I remember was Mr. Topsy-Turvy. And Mr. Topsy-Turvy always used to get things topsy-turvy all the wrong way round. So, if he had decided that he was going to visit his sister for lunch, he'd get it the wrong way round and have lunch ready and waiting for her in his own home. And they would both sit in their homes waiting for the other to arrive. He got things the wrong way round. And I was reminded about this when thinking of preparing a sermon about God. We know that we are created in the image of God. And so very often we say, if we want to know what God is like, we look at us and we project onto God. Whereas it should be the other way round. We should be looking at God and saying, this is what we aspire to be like. But how can we know about God? How can we know what God is like? And as Christians, we have the example of Jesus Christ. We can look at him. We can often say to ourselves, what would Jesus have done? We can look at his teaching, his character, his way of life, and say that's what we should be like. So today, I want to take you, first of all, on a rapid tour of several of Jesus' parables to remind us what God is like. And the first one is from Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower, where Jesus scatters seed everywhere, or the sower does. He scatters seed everywhere, on the good soil, on the rocky ground, on the path, among the weeds. And I remember preaching about this one Sunday when I was vicar of Llanfihangel yr Arth in West Wales. And one of the farmers in the congregation came up to me afterwards and he said, "Hugh, what I've learned from your sermon today is that God is a lousy farmer." And it's true. I mean, what farmer would throw his seed among the weeds and in the rocky ground? You prepare the soil first. But the point of a parable is that Jesus is reaching out with the word of God to all people, whoever they are, whatever they are, wherever they are. The kingdom of God treats all equally and is inclusive. Then I could jump to the other end of the gospel and look at Matthew 25. Jesus talks about judgment. And he describes how the king gathers people before him like sheep and goats, and he separates from one on the left and one on the right. I can never remember which is which. And he says to one group of them, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me." And they all respond, "When did we ever see you hungry, naked, or in prison and do those things?" And the king responds, "When you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren or sisters, you did it to me." And of course, the other lot didn't do it to him. That judgment is about how we treat people. Jesus doesn't say, "You inherit the kingdom of heaven because you went to church every Sunday. You don't inherit the kingdom of heaven because you have all the right words to say and that you believe exactly the right things." In this parable, the judgment is about how we treat people, and it reminds us that our faith is not something that is private and individual. It is something which leads us to treat other people well. "Do unto others as you would have them do unto me." Judgment is about how we treat people and our relationships. Jesus also talks about the kingdom of heaven by comparing it to a great banquet, a wonderful feast. It's a concept that, in my experience, the Episcopal Church has taken truly to heart. Because when we do food, we always do it well. Now, the king in that story of Jesus sends out the invitation long in advance. And then when the time comes, he sends out another invitation to say, "Everything is ready, come." And people begin to make excuses. One says, "Well, I've married a wife, I can't come." Another says, "I've bought a field, I need to go and inspect it." Well, who goes and inspects a field after they've bought it? They're poor excuses, they're feeble excuses. And the king is angry that people have spurned his invitation. Now, what does that say to us to think about a God that can be angry? We often talk about the love of God. We forget in Scripture there is also the wrath of God, or if I want to be American, the wrath of God. And we feel uncomfortable talking about it. But what makes God angry? In that story, it is people who have spurned his invitation and just taken it for granted. They've said yes, and they've not taken it seriously. That makes God angry. Also, elsewhere, people who prevent others from coming into the kingdom, those who stop people coming to Jesus, that makes God angry too. And then there's the story of the prodigal son, and there is somebody with whom the father really could be angry. because he starts off by telling him that more or less he wished he was dead. I want my inheritance now. I don't want to have to wait till you're dead. He takes it and he wastes it and then comes back home. And the father is there longing for his son. And when he sees him coming, he runs to meet him. He doesn't just wait for him to come. He's running to meet him, and there is a great celebration. And really, it's not a parable about the prodigal son. It's a parable about the forgiving father, the God who will forgive anything and embraces the sinner who repents. Reminds me of that saying of Jesus, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. I sometimes think we're slow to grasp this in the church. And again, when I was vicar of Llanfihangel Arth in West Wales, I took a funeral for somebody. And the widow of the man we'd buried used to come to church but had stopped years ago. And I was encouraging her to come back to church. And eventually she did. And it was thrilling to look up and see her in the congregation one Sunday morning. After the service, I introduced her to some of the church people. And let's say she was called Mrs. Jones, and I introduced her to Mrs. Davis, who is a real pillar of the church, one of the key people in the congregation. And I said to her, "Isn't it wonderful to have Mrs. Jones back with us today?" Mrs. Davis completely ignored Mrs. Jones. She turned to me and said, "Where was she when we were raising money for the organ?" And I thought, I've got my work cut out with this congregation. There's something that isn't understood about the all-embracing love and welcome that God gives. God's generosity is overwhelming. Do you remember the story of a wedding at Cana in Galilee? He turns water into wine. Have you ever noticed how much water he turns into wine? 6 stone jars, each containing 20 to 30 gallons. 120 to 180 gallons of wine is a heck of a lot of wine for people who've already drunk more than they were expected to in the first place. Now, I don't for a minute want to undermine all the problems that come with alcoholism and alcohol abuse. But in the scriptures, wine often stands for life and the fullness of life. And I got myself into trouble preaching on this parable once, this story. I was taking my niece's wedding, and it was a very last minute thing that I was going to take it. Her vicar had originally said, "No, I'm taking it, and you needn't take part, you can sit in the congregation." My niece was very disappointed, but 2 days before the service took place, the time of his flight to go on vacation was changed. And so at the last minute, I had a phone call saying, "Would you take that wedding?" So I was quite unprepared, really, and I was giving my address, and I realized that the congregation was full of young people who hardly ever went to church. And their image of Jesus was probably, "Don't do this, don't do that," a real killjoy picture. And I thought, let's show them that it's not so. So I talked about the story of turning water into wine and how much wine Jesus made and so on. And I made a throwaway comment. I said, "I'm saying this for the benefit of those who are providing the wine for us later." Thought nothing more of it. And then I discovered that my sister and her divorced husband, the parents of the bride, had had big disagreements about who paid for the wedding. My estranged brother-in-law had originally refused to pay anything and had then relented and decided to pay for the wine. I really was in complete ignorance of that. Nobody believed me. So what is God like? God is overwhelming in his generosity and in his welcome. But how well do you and I really know that God? Does our religion, does our private lives, do our relationships and our own spirituality reflect what God is like? I want to suggest an exercise for you. Imagine that you have gone home from church one Sunday morning. You're having lunch. Maybe this time of year, you're sitting around the barbecue. Or maybe you're sitting at the dining table and you are doing what all good Episcopalians do every Sunday. You are discussing the sermon. Humour me, I mean, this is something that I believe. Anyway, the doorbell rings and you answer it. And on the doorstep is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ask me how you know he's the Lord Jesus. You somehow just do. And of course you say, Jesus, how wonderful that you've come to our house. Come on in. We finished lunch, but join us for dessert. And then you find yourself saying, we're so honored to have you here. Make yourself at home and stay as long as you like. And then imagine that Jesus takes you at your word and does just that. He makes himself at home. Now, this is the man who said that sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors will be first in the kingdom of heaven before the righteous. Imagine what kind of people he starts bringing back to your home. Imagine the effect on your own relationships as a family. Everything you say, everything you do, may be observed by the Lord of all creation. And what are the neighbours beginning to say about the people he brings back? Are they beginning to worry about the effect of property on property prices in the area? And then, of course, you took him to church, and the rector invited him to preach. And Jesus isn't like me, he doesn't mince his words. What would the effect of that sermon have been? So what do? You can't ask him to leave. You've already said, make yourself at home. You've pledged your allegiance to him. Well, I suspect there are two lines of approach possible. One is to say, all the things you're saying, Jesus, are so important, we're going to take them and write them down. We're going to translate them into really old-fashioned English so that we don't really understand them. And we're going to bind them in a black leather-coloured book, covered book. And we're going to keep that book in a special place. And once a week, we're going to bring it out and read from it. We value your teaching so much, that's what we're going to do. And it's not a big step from that to getting to worship the book instead of worshiping the God who spoke God's word. It's a way of confining Jesus safely within the covers of a book. The other thing might be to say, well, it's so difficult here with all these people you're bringing home, you know, things are getting busy. If you were really wealthy, you might buy him his own house. Then he can do things in his house and you can get back to normal. Or if you're not so wealthy, you build an extension and give him a bit of the house to live in. And it's not a big step from that to making a special place where we do all our religious things, confining Jesus to a building or a place where he can do his own thing. Have we always as a church not faced the temptation of doing just that? But we make our sanctuaries the special place where we do all our religious things and then go and get on with our life. And the one thing Jesus is not happy about is being trapped within the walls of a building, because he wants his people to be out there proclaiming his word, teaching the faith, healing the sick, and doing good. So, what do you and I do in our lives with God? Do we ever try to confine God to some areas of our life because it's more comfortable and easy that way? Or do we really allow God to be the Lord of all our lives? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.